If you have your Bible, please turn with me to the 19th chapter of Acts. If you are new here at Hillside, one of the central tenets of our belief as a church is the exposition of Scripture. What that means is the primary way in which we preach is by going to books of the Bible, beginning with it and staying with it until we have preached verse by verse through it. We believe that all of God's Word is inspired and inerrant and is profitable for the people of God. And as such, why else would we give you anything else but the Word of God? I have nothing to offer you except that which He has offered us. And what He has offered us is everything for faith and righteousness. And so, as always, we turn our eyes to the text. We've been going through the book of Acts now for over 2 years, getting close to 3 years. And it has been an amazing journey as we've gone through it verse by verse. Last week, Pastor Freddie examined the powerful section at the end of chapter 18 of the faithful preaching of Apollos and his being more accurately discipled and taught the ways of the Lord by that notable couple, Priscilla and Aquila, who chose to disciple this young preacher rather than discourage him. And their choice of discipleship over discouragement would have a lasting impact not only on the life of Apollos, but on the entire life of the Gentile world, as Apollos would go on to be one of the most notable preachers and evangelists of the apostolic church. But what I love about that section is that it's a reminder that the kingdom of Christ isn't just built by major figures. You know, so much about the book of Acts is about, you know, Peter, and then now about Paul. And there's a tendency to look at that and think, you know, it's the building of the kingdom is the business of the major folks, the preachers, the elders, the apostles, the leaders of the church. But what we see in that little end of the section of 18, chapter 18, is that one of the greatest and most notable places for kingdom advancement is in the homes of faithful followers of Jesus. Rosaria Butterfield wrote a book called The Gospel Comes with a House Key. It's a really good book because the idea is that discipleship, the central place of discipleship, is the homes of disciples. This here, the corporate gathering of the saints, is for the edification of the saints to do what? The work of the ministry. You do the work of the ministry as you leave this place. And so I hope you'll be challenged by Priscilla and Aquila last week to allow the gospel to come with a house key and to bring people into your home and to disciple them more accurately the ways of the Lord. What's interesting about this beautiful passage at the end of Acts 18 is that really, it's just a bridge. It's primarily a bridge to get us to Acts chapter 19, which we saw last week, the end of Paul's second missionary journey, and immediately goes right into his third missionary journey. So here he is on his third missionary journey. And what this bridge did is it introduced us to an issue that's happening there in the area of Ephesus. And that issue is an issue of baptism. But this issue of baptism wasn't about how should people be baptized, wasn't about who is being baptized, wasn't about is it sprinkling of water, wasn't about mode, it wasn't about anything about that. It was about a greater issue that exists behind baptism itself. You see, we had read about Apollos that he only knew about the baptism of John the Baptist. And what we will see today is that Apollos was not alone in that regard. That this issue of baptism had actually showed that there were individuals, that followers of John the Baptist, who were totally ignorant that a new age had dawned. The Messianic Age. They were still looking for it to happen, and had failed to realize it had already taken place. As such, these individuals had not experienced the reality of the kingdom of God under the Messiah, King Jesus. And the fact that not only had his kingdom been inaugurated, but was rapidly and steadily expanding throughout all the known world. And today, our text shows how the Lord brought Paul to Ephesus to proclaim light to those who were living in the dark. Acts chapter 19, verses 1 through 7, a very peculiar text. And we'll read it. Let's read. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples and he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" They said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is, Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. This is one of those texts you come to as an expository preacher, preaching through exposition, where you just go, "All right, Lord, I'm going to need your help this week." It's a real peculiar text. As one commentator calls it, the strange case of the disciples of John. It really is a peculiar text. But this is the thing about going through the Bible, especially preaching it verse by verse, is you don't get to run from hard text. So we're gonna preach it. Our text begins with a natural transition from Ephesians 18, right? We find Apollos now with his more accurate understanding of the gospel because of the faithful discipleship of Priscilla and Aquila. He has gone to Corinth to begin preaching Christ over there. And here is this beautiful picture of Apollos now in Corinth with Christ over him, the Spirit in him, and the church behind him. Man, that's a great testimony to have. And what's amazing is while Paul comes to Ephesus to now replace Apollos, who's left, Paul comes into Ephesus while Apollos is away, and is in his time in Ephesus. This will be the longest portion of Paul's ministry anywhere. He's actually going to write his two letters to the church at Corinth. There are some scholars who believe he actually wrote four letters to Corinth. The first one we've lost, and that the second letter to the Corinthians is actually the combination of two letters. Irrelevant, ultimately. He wrote these letters to the church at Corinth. And what's amazing there is he writes to Corinth that while he was in Ephesus, that Apollos, I planted, and now Apollos waters, but God gives the increase. So here, Apollos is away watering the church of Christ, which was planted by the Apostle Paul, and the Lord moves upon Paul to now go to Ephesus. Now, Paul has already been to Ephesus. We saw this back in Acts 18. Goes to Ephesus and says, I got other things to do right now. I got other plans. Paul was a man of purpose, a man of mission. He says, but if the Lord wills it, I'll return. Obviously, the Lord willed it. And around AD 53, now approximately two decades after the death and resurrection of Christ, here we find the Apostle Paul going to Ephesus. And it said that he went inland to Ephesus. Now, that word inland in the Greek actually means highland. He went over the highland country to Ephesus. So, this is interesting because Paul didn't take the normal route to Ephesus. There's an easier route which goes along the river, but it's a longer route. Much easier. Paul instead makes a beeline to Ephesus, and does so by going over a massive mountain range. So a much more difficult trek, but a much quicker one based upon the trajectory. If you pull up the map here, we can see that Paul is over in Phrygia, in southern Galatia there, which is in the green.
And there he travels over to Laodicea and straight left to Ephesus, which is the most western point there of Asia Minor, right on the Aegean Sea.
One of the central, perhaps the most important church of Asia Minor. Now, Freddie gave a really good description of Ephesus last week, but just as a reminder, Ephesus was one of the most important cities in all of the Roman Empire, and the most important city in Asia Minor, which is that that entire kind of pinkish area there. It makes up modern-day Turkey. Ephesus was the capital and chief city. It was much richer and larger than Corinth. It was located at the entrance to the valley of Meander to the east and was a central trade city for Rome. Now, if we go to our next film, I love this picture that Freddie had posted, this Temple of Artemis or Temple of Diana, the same individual, same god that's being worshipped there. It really provides a great picture of the riches and the kind of prosperity that was there in Ephesus and primarily in their allegiance to this goddess Diana, who was the goddess of fertility. And she's often seen as a figure with eight breasts, kind of denoting her fertility. And they would come and do very immoral acts of worship, which they saw as moral acts of worship there. So it was a city full of immorality, full of sexual perversion, of everything that you could possibly imagine. And all of that's happening here in the middle of Ephesus. Now, why is there such an emphasis on the ministry in Ephesus? Literally, it gives more time than any other ministry. He's there for almost 3 years. The closest to that is about 18 months in Corinth, so almost twice the amount of time than he spends anywhere else. Why is there so much emphasis on this place called Ephesus? Well, do you remember the promise given to the apostles back in the opening of Acts? "For you shall be my witnesses into Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and into all the ends of the earth." Well, what was the empire that ruled the world at this time? Rome. And the jewel of the Roman Empire was Asia Minor. And what was the chief capital city of Asia Minor? Ephesus. From Ephesus, if a church could be fully established, the gospel could be made known throughout the entire region, and from there, the entire Roman Empire to the ends of the earth. Jesus was fulfilling the promise of his kingdom advancement through the proclamation of the gospel. And that is what Paul's ministry in Ephesus will make so clear. Today, we're going to see the breakthrough of the kingdom into Ephesus. And for the next couple of weeks, we're going to see the triumph of King Jesus over the darkness and paganism of Ephesus. This entire chapter, chapter 19, all devoted to the ministry in Ephesus, is just full of very peculiar things. Today, it's John the Baptist disciples who don't even know about the Spirit or aren't sure about it, or we're going to see that. Next week, it's a bunch of exorcists. Then after that, it's a trade union riot with all the labor workers there in Ephesus. So there's just a lot of interesting issues. But all of it is central to one thing: the kingdom conquest of Jesus Christ and the power of the gospel over the powers of darkness. That's the central focus. Remember, I said early on in one of my sermons that the book of Acts is the Joshua of the New Testament. It is the picture of the High King's kingdom conquest and settlement. He's advancing his kingdom and settling a people in every place. People, tribes, tongues, and nations. Kingdom conquest, kingdom settlement, kingdom triumph. Now the text before us today is one of those texts that has been used to teach some really wrong theology. Somebody got that. Teachings like a second baptism, that there's a post-conversion baptism of the Holy Spirit, that you need to get saved, like physically baptized, and then later on you need to have an actual spirit baptism where you speak in tongues and things like that, and if you don't, you're not really saved. That's one of those teachings. Another teaching is what's called the Jesus-only cult, where they look at this and they say, well, see, they were baptized in the name of Jesus. So Jesus is the Father, Jesus is the Son, and Jesus is the Holy Spirit. It's a form of what's called modalism. That is also heresy. It's wrong. But they use these texts as proof texts to say, see, it happened then, so it's got to be the exact same for us. Now, no doubt, this is a very peculiar text. But that's why it's so important to understand the nature of the book of Acts. You see, the primary purpose of the book of Acts is to provide a description of the kingdom, inauguration, and advancement of the risen and ascended King Jesus through His Holy Spirit-empowered witnesses, whereby He lays the foundation of His church upon the witness and teaching of His chosen apostles. It's the purpose of Acts. So much of what is given in the book of Acts is descriptive. It's descriptive of the transition between the era of promise and preparation, the Old Covenant, and the era of fulfillment, that is, the New Covenant, the Messianic Age. The book of Acts provides that transition between the two eras, from old to new. And much of what we read is descriptive of that transitionary period. And as such, we are to be careful not to take everything in the book of Acts as a direct prescription for the church today. Now, you keep hearing those words, description versus prescription. And what do I mean by that? Well, description simply means that it's describing an event that happened. It's telling us about something that happened in real history. Prescription says God is telling you to do this and is prescribing you, commanding you to follow as such. Let me give you an example of this from the book of Acts. When Paul had Timothy circumcised, that's descriptive. It's telling you about an event that occurred. That's a descriptive event. It's not prescriptive, saying that any person who likes to go on missionary should get circumcised as an adult male. It's not what that's saying. The prescription behind the description is that every person who seeks to live on mission for Christ should seek to remove any stumbling block that keeps them from taking the gospel to people. That's the prescription. Descriptive, telling you what happened. Prescription, the principle or command that lies underneath it that applies universally to God's people in every age. It's a really important thing to understand when you're reading your Bible. You see, we have the full canon of Scripture available to us. At this time, that was not the case. So when we ask, well, what is the normative practice of the church? You know what we do? We go to the full counsel of Scripture, and we see what God has provided or prescribed for His church. How we live, what is the picture of the new birth, how does that function, when does it happen? God has given us prescriptive text to tell us when that is. What we don't do is go to a descriptive text and say, well, it happened then, so therefore it's got to be prescribed to the rest of the church. And that's what a lot of false teachers do. They go to one historical event in Scripture that's clearly descriptive, and they say, see, it happened, therefore you must do it, or you're a wicked, evil person. That's not the way you read your Bible. You read your Bible with proper interpretation, looking at what events are being described and what events are being prescribed. I say all of that to help us understand that when we read the Bible, especially historical narrative like the book of Acts is, we need to properly interpret these very unique portions of Scripture while also finding the principles which are being prescribed behind them. What aspect of the text is universal to the church in every age, and what is simply reflecting a period of the apostolic transition here in the book of Acts? So, for instance, you don't read the book of Romans the same way you read the book of Acts. Why? Because they're different. The book of Romans is a didactic text. It's a teaching text, prescribing you the teachings of what it means to know the gospel, to know Christ, and to live faithfully in light of the gospel as a church. The book of Acts is telling you about the kingdom advancement of King Jesus from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth, and how the apostles were, that through the apostles, the foundation of the church was being laid. So it's important to understand those distinctions when reading. And that is what I hope, by the grace and help of God, to do for us today. So with that lengthier introduction, but just to try and give you understanding of how to read your Bible. Because my job as your pastor is not to just tell you things. It's to equip you. It's to equip you. And that's why I do that. That's why I want to explain those kind of things. To make you better students of your Bible and better teachers of it yourselves. So let's turn our eyes back to our text this morning and see what the Lord would have us learn and take from it. And the first thing I want you to see is a peculiar set of questions and answers. A peculiar set of questions and answers. Verses 1 through 3. We read that after Paul comes to Ephesus, we read, there he found some disciples. And he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said, no, we've not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. And he said, well, into what then were you baptized? And they said, into John's baptism. So here Paul has arrived in Ephesus, and he comes across a group of what Luke calls disciples. Now, disciples of who? Well, verse 3 tells us, disciples of John the Baptist. Based upon the account of Apollos, and now this account, we see that there has likely formed there in Ephesus a community of former followers of John the Baptist who had fled Palestine after he died and made their home there, continuing to teach what John taught. And we'll discuss what that was here in just a moment. Now, right from the outset of their interaction, Paul asked a very peculiar question. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Well, yeah, it's nice to meet you too. Now, how often have you been asked that question by someone? Oh, I attend the church, Hillside Baptist Church. Oh, well, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? I mean, where did that even come from? What has happened to get to this place where we're having this kind of conversation now? How often have we even seen that question be asked in the book of Acts? We haven't. It's the first time that it's just been out there like that. So this is very peculiar. And the question that came to my mind, and likely yours, is where in the world is this coming from? Well, I think Luke's transition passage at the end of Acts 18 provides insight for us. Who was in Ephesus that was very good friends with Paul? Priscilla and Aquila. And who had they just interacted with? Apollos. And what was Apollos' main issue? He only knew the baptism of John. So Paul has friends who have likely wrote to him saying, not only was this an issue for Apollos, but we've stumbled upon a group here that this is a major issue. And so Paul, hearing this, receiving a letter from them likely, probably sees this as, oh, well, I said if the Lord willed me to come, I'm going to come. And he saw this as the Lord's prompting. This is an issue, and I need to go. This entire area of Ephesus is living in the darkness. That even those who are trying to be faithful to God are living in the darkness. They are still living in the shadow. And so he makes a beeline over the mountains to get to Ephesus. And we know that the couple is still in Ephesus at this time. When Paul writes to Corinth, in his first letter at the end, he says, in greetings from Priscilla and Aquila, where the church is meeting in their house. So Priscilla and Aquila have set up shop there. Not only that, but the church in Ephesus will meet in their home during this time as well. So I think that provides the best explanation for why Paul asks what he does. He probably knows about this group already from Priscilla and Aquila. He goes and he hears their teaching, and that's why he asks them immediately, when you believed, did you receive the Holy Spirit? Now notice something very important about the question he asked. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Not after you believed. Not at some time later. Not when you were baptized did you receive the Holy Spirit. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? In other words, in the question itself, we see the normal way in which the Holy Spirit comes. When you believe. Regeneration, the new birth, baptism of the Holy Spirit, three ways to say the same thing, all happens at the moment of faith. The moment of faith, you are indwelled by the Holy Spirit. Paul knows this, Paul teaches this, and he's already showing us this is the normal way. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Why would he ask that? It's because that's when it's supposed to happen. So already we've got a peculiar situation here. Not something that's meant to be normal. Paul wrote to the Galatian church in Galatians 3:14, Christ redeemed us in order that the blessing promised to Abraham would come to the Gentiles in Christ Jesus so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Holy Spirit. When you believe. Ephesians 1:13, in Him, Jesus, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise. Sealed when? When you believed. This is the normal path and time of regeneration. These beautiful moments of the new birth and the belief happening simultaneously. Why? Because it is the new birth that is creating the faith to believe. All in this moment. So that's the normal way. And that's the key behind Paul's question here. Paul is trying to understand the nature of their belief. And that's why he asks what he does. And how they respond is just as peculiar as the question. No, we've not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. What? That doesn't make any sense. Are they saying they didn't know that there was the Holy Spirit of God? Surely that's what Paul is asking for clarity. He's going to say, wait, you don't know the Holy Spirit? That's what Paul's going to say, right? No. Instead, he just goes right to another question. And it's got nothing to do with, well, what do you mean there's no Holy Spirit? Or, do you not know who the Holy Spirit is? Or, what did you mean by your belief? Or, do you not know who the Messiah is? You would think those would all be natural follow-up questions. But no, he goes to a question about baptism. He says, into what were you baptized? Peculiar question to me. Not the first thing I think to ask. After hearing someone say, we've not even heard of the Holy Spirit. Well, let's talk about baptism then. I don't see the connection. But Paul is doing, knows exactly what he's doing here. Notice he asked the question, into what were you baptized? Into, not how were you baptized, into what were you baptized? And their answer provided Paul exactly what he needed to know about the nature of their faith. They say, into John's baptism. Now, when I first read that, what gave Paul clarity gave me confusion. Because I'm still trying to trace where he's going with all of this. Because if anything, these disciples of John should know exactly who the Holy Spirit is. Why? Because John the Baptist taught about the Holy Spirit. Not only that, but if they're followers of Moses, they know about the Holy Spirit. Because Moses talked about the greater prophet that's going to come to pour the Spirit upon the people. So, the Old Testament teaches about the Spirit of God. John the Baptist taught about the Spirit of God. So, how in the world can they say they've never heard of the Holy Spirit? In Luke 3:16, John had taught this. John answered them and said, as for me, I baptize you with water. But one who is coming is mightier than I. And I am not fit to untie his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. So clearly, if they've been following John the Baptist, they know who the Holy Spirit is. John 1:32. And the Apostle John writes about John the Baptist. He says, and John bore witness, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. Listen to this. I myself did not know him. But he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. Wait, John the Baptist is Jesus' cousin. So what does he mean when he said, the one who the Holy Spirit fell upon, that the dove descended upon, I didn't know him. Yeah, you did. You're his cousin. What John meant by that is, I didn't know he was the coming one. I knew him as Jesus. I knew him as the guy in my cousin in Galilee and Nazareth. I knew him as the guy if I needed a chair made, that's who I went to. But I didn't know him as the Messiah. I didn't know him that he was the Lord. And that was going to be the same issue with these disciples of his. How could these disciples of John say they've not heard of the Holy Spirit? And I think what they're saying in their answer, and why Paul follows up with this question on baptism, is not that they didn't know the Holy Spirit existed. Of course they knew He existed. There wasn't anybody who knew the Old Testament or didn't know the teaching of John that knew about the Holy Spirit. What they didn't know is just like what John said when he didn't know. And that is, they didn't know that the promised Holy Spirit had come yet. They didn't know that it had come. They didn't know that it had been poured out already. No, we didn't even know there is a Holy Spirit. We didn't know that He's active in here anymore. We didn't know that it happened. That's what they're saying. Which is why Paul goes into the question about baptism. Because had they known about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, they would have said, into Jesus, we've been baptized in power and fire. But when they say into John's baptism, he recognizes the nature of their faith is one of still looking to something to come, not something that's already came. They didn't know the Holy Spirit was active and working as was promised by John. That's what they mean by their question. These men knew that the outpoured Spirit would come when the Messiah took His place on the universal throne. Every single Jew who knew the law and the prophets would have known that. But they didn't know that it had happened yet. And we can't be too stunned by that. Because remember during Jesus' earthly ministry, John the Baptist himself, when in prison, sent a letter to Jesus asking what? Are you really the one? And what does Jesus say to him? He quotes to him Isaiah 35. Oh, the blind see, the deaf hear, the lame walk. Quoting Isaiah 35, this beautiful promise of the Messiah. Jesus was telling John, I am. I am He. But notice, John's in prison, about to die, and he's still not sure. So that likely tells me that there were plenty of his disciples who probably fled when he was arrested, who had no idea. They were still just as in the dark as John may have been in that moment in the prison. I think John chapter 7 gives us a window into what's going on here with these men in Ephesus. In John 7, Jesus is preaching at the Feast of Booths. And we read this in John 7, 30-31. So they were seeking to arrest Him, that's Jesus. But no one laid a hand on Him because His hour had not yet come. What hour? The hour of His crucifixion. It wasn't time yet. Yet many of the people believed in Him. Stop there for a second. Yet many of the people believed in Jesus. But listen to what they have to say. They said, when the Christ appears, will He do more signs than this man has done? Hold on a second. You just say you believed in Him. Immediately followed up with, but when the Christ comes, will He do more than this guy has done? So we're seeing already, prior to the crucifixion, resurrection, ascension of Christ, that there are people believing in Him. In what way? He's a good prophet. He's a really good teacher. But not as the risen King of glory. Because that was yet to come. They're still looking for a Christ to come. But what does Jesus say? John 7, 37, 39. He says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to Me and drink. Whoever believes in Me, as the Scriptures have said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now this He said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in Him were to receive. For as yet, the Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. The reason why they didn't see yet and understand fully, because the Spirit hadn't been poured out yet. That was going to come at the ascension of the Messiah to the throne of heaven. Because that's when the prophet said it was going to have to happen. What's also interesting about that is he says, for out of your heart will flow rivers of living water. this refer to the Holy Spirit? That really gives us insight in John chapter 3 when Jesus is talking to Nicodemus and says, lest the man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. Water and Spirit in that text is not talking about water baptism and spiritual baptism. It's one and the same thing. The water and the Spirit is both referring to regeneration. The cleansing water of the new birth of the Holy Spirit and being born with power of the Holy Spirit. It's the same concept. Not a physical birth and the spiritual one. Not a water baptism and a spiritual one. It's the same thing. Water and Spirit is the perfect work of what the Spirit does when He makes us brand new. Amen. So, what John 7 gives us there is this picture of people believing, but not fully believing. The people looking for something, but they're not yet able to do it completely because the Spirit hasn't come. I think what you're seeing there is exactly the background of where these disciples of John are still living. Maybe Jesus is the guy, maybe there's that guy in Galilee, but we don't really know. We're still looking for it to come. And we don't even know that the Holy Spirit has come yet. They're still looking for the Messiah to come, and did not realize not only had He already came, but He was already reigning with power. They were holding on to the shadow when the substance had already come. And that's what Paul was discerning when he was asking them about the Holy Spirit and about baptism. He's understanding where are they at in their nature of belief. And their answers gave him exactly what he needed to teach them more accurately the things concerning the risen King Jesus. And that brings us to our second point. We see a profound teaching on shadow versus substance. Shadow versus substance. Verses 4 and 5. And Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him. That is, Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. You may be asking, what in the world does my pastor mean by shadow versus substance? I see neither one of those in the text. You see, shadow and substance is not referring to things in the text. It's referring to categories in the text. It provides a framework for what is happening here in Paul's instruction to them. What I mean by shadows is those things which were proclaimed in the Old Covenant, which pointed to the substance revealed in the New Covenant. Shadows, foreshadows of things to come, the substance. The Old Testament was full of types and shadows, which were pointing us to something greater to come. It was painting a silhouette that a figure would come and fill. Era of promise and preparation. Era of fulfillment and inauguration. Old Testament foreshadows of New Testament realities. Old Testament types to New Testament antitypes. So let me give you some examples of this from the New Testament teaching. Colossians 2:16 and 17, Paul writes, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. In other words, all of those food laws, ceremonial laws, things in the Old Testament, they were arrows. They were shadows pointing you to a greater substance, Christ. Christ is the substance. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifice that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Verse 11 and 14 of Hebrews 10. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifice which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet, for by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Shadow, substance. Old Testament Levitical priest system that can't take away sins was pointing us to the only one who could do it, Jesus Christ. Shadow, substance. And that's the way you got to read your Bible. When you read the Old Testament, you're seeing shadows of something greater to come. And the new covenant reality goes, here he is, and his name's Jesus. The whole book of Hebrews exists to show us these distinctions between shadow and substance. That's the whole reason it was written. All these Old Testament shadows that you believing Jews keep trying to turn back to, stop it. Because the substance comes. Something better has come than that. That's why Paul could say that the yes and amen of all God's promises are found in Jesus. Because they were shadows to the substance. Paul here instructs these disciples of John how Jesus of Nazareth was the one that John was preaching about, who would baptize with the Holy Spirit. You see, John the Baptist was the last Old Testament prophet. He's the last Old Testament prophet. That's why Jesus says he's the greatest of the prophets. Why? Because not only is he last, but he's the one who gets to announce the inauguration of the new. He gets to announce the substance who's coming to replace the shadow. He gets to herald the coming Messiah. As an Old Testament prophet, John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. Well, you say, well, so is ours. In a way, yes. But John's baptism was a baptism of preparation, not promise. Preparation, not promise. He is to prepare you for the one who's coming. A preparation for looking for the Messiah, not a promise that he's already come. It was a baptism into shadow, not substance. These men in Ephesus that Paul is speaking to are faithful disciples who love God. But they are like the believers in the Old Covenant, looking for a promise to come. The difference for them compared to the Old Testament saints, though, was that the promise had came. And no longer could you be saved by looking for a promise to come when he had already came. So all of the Old Testament saints, is what Hebrews 11 is all about, from Abel all the way down to Malachi and looking through them, how were they saved? Same way we are, by faith. But they were able to look through the shadows to the promise to come. And they were saved based upon that faith. The Old Testament, or excuse me, the New Testament saints aren't looking through shadows. We look directly to the face of the substance himself, the person, King Jesus. Object remains the same, but how we were saved is one looking through shadows to promise, and then from us looking to the promise himself. But the same basis of faith is there. But this, the idea of looking to a promise to come could no longer work because he was already there. He had already come. He was already reigning. And so now their faith, even though they were looking for a Messiah, was wrong because now they were looking for something that had already came. Living in the dark. Paul was instructing these men that the offspring of the woman to crush the serpent promised to Adam and Eve, the seed of Abraham to bless the nations, the greater high priest than Moses to mediate between God and man, the greater Joshua to lead a people into an eternal promised land, the greater King David to sit on the eternal throne, a prince of peace, eternal ruler, and suffering servant of Isaiah, the glorious son of man in Daniel, was no longer future, but now an ever-present reality in the person of Jesus Christ. The shadow was gone, and the substance had come. The fog burned away by the morning star. The veil pulled back once and for all. All of the promises of God finding their consummating yes and amen in Jesus. The one John told you about, brothers, has come. So Paul's saying to him, The one that John was telling you about, he's already came. And he's already risen from the grave. And he's already ruling on the throne of heaven. And that's why I'm here today. Because he reigns. That's what Paul's telling them right now. And he has conquered Satan, sin, and death by his death and resurrection. And he has ascended to heaven and is ruling on the throne. And he has poured out his Spirit, inaugurating his kingdom and empowering his witnesses. And upon hearing that Jesus was the Messiah, these men believed upon him. And they entered into new covenant baptism. They were baptized in the name of Jesus. Now, this is not a formula that Luke's giving us there. He's not saying the baptism formula from the Great Commission has now been replaced by this one. No, this isn't a formula. This is a theology. The fact that they were baptized into the name of Jesus shows who they were now followers of. These men are no longer followers of John the Baptist. They are followers of King Jesus. They've been baptized into Him. They've been baptized from the shadow into the substance. They are in Christ now. They need, you see, this goes back to Jesus' teaching on the new wine and the old wine, and the new wineskins and the old wineskins. You see, they couldn't just keep this old baptism. The old baptism of the era of promise. The old baptism of the shadow. Why? Because the new wine of the new covenant would cause it to burst. You can't bring the new wine into the old wineskin. They needed the new wine reality of the new covenant to be brought into the fullness of the sacrament of the new covenant, which is baptism in the name of Jesus. And what's amazing about this is notice that the sign of their faith wasn't a raised hand or a signed card or a prayer spoken. It was baptism. The first step of obedience to Christ was a declaration of baptism in His name. Baptism matters. The first step of obedience to Christ. You won't find an unbaptized believer anywhere in the book of Acts. It doesn't happen. You won't find it anywhere within the New Testament teaching. Because the first display of obedience to Christ and His unity in the body was the baptism in His name. To say, I have been signed and sealed, buried with Christ, raised with Him into eternal life. A perfect picture of the glorious reality that has happened to you in the new covenant, by grace, through faith in Christ. Their old baptism was one of just simple repentance, but these men were brought into the new covenant kingdom of God by faith in Jesus. The new wine, which causes the old wineskin to bust, needed a new one to hold it in its fullness. And so they were buried in the burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that idea of new wine, it's really important because that's the reference to the new covenant. And why do you think it's important? What was the first miracle Jesus did? Turned water to wine. The new wine has come. The new covenant. It all fits, beloved. It's all, Jesus' whole teaching and ministry is unfolding the glorious reality of what's come in Him. They were no longer baptized in their shadow. They were baptized in the substance. No longer followers of just John the Baptist. They were disciples of King Jesus. And that brings us to our final point. A powerful display of kingdom breakthrough. Verses 6 and 7. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them. And they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. What King Jesus chooses to do here is rather than simply fill these men with the baptism of the Holy Spirit, as is the normal operation of the new birth at the moment of salvation, by just simply indwelling them with the Spirit, rather, He chooses to make a display of His messianic kingship, not only to these men, but of His kingdom breakthrough into Ephesus as a complete movement. No longer is it just the fact that these men are symbolic of, well, I just wanted to show off for these guys. No, this was a picture of the kingdom breakthrough of Christ into Ephesus, the heart of the Roman Empire. This is the Ephesian Pentecost. And the purpose of this event is not to establish some normative practice of hand laying, tongue speaking, and prophetic utterance. It was to announce the reality that the Messiah was enthroned and that he was fulfilling his kingdom advancement and validating the message of his apostle Paul. What are the events in the book of Acts where we see this kind of outward display of the gifts of the Spirit? Where do we see them happen? We see them only a few times, but every time it's very clear what's happening. We saw it at Pentecost in Jerusalem. We saw it in Samaria in Acts 8, where the gospel is going into Samaria. We saw it in Cornelius' house when it comes onto Gentiles. And now we see it in Ephesus, in the heart of the Roman Empire. The picture of trade and connection to the ends of the earth. Do you see what's happening? The strategic places where we see this special kind of outpouring of the Spirit? It's markers of the advancement of the kingdom of King Jesus. These major Pentecost events are declaring Jesus is faithful to His purpose and promise. He is King, and He is advancing His kingdom and laying the foundation of His church and the teaching of His apostles. The rest of this chapter is going to be King Jesus triumphing throughout Ephesus to the point it causes pagan idol makers to riot because they're on the verge of going out of business because so many people are turning to Jesus. He is going to destroy demonic power next week, and He's going to destroy the power of pagans and principalities the following week. Jesus has come to Ephesus. That's the point here. The kingdom has come. And what do we see with the speaking in tongues? This is not some weird language that no one in their right mind knows what's happening. No one in their right mind, where you're a young child in church, you're actually scared to get the Holy Spirit because you don't know what's happening. This isn't that. These are real languages. In Acts chapter 2, it says that people heard them speaking their own language. What you see with the outpouring and the speaking in tongues of known languages is the reverse of the curse at Babel. Babel was the confusing of languages so that the nations would remain dispersed. And Christ comes, reverses the curse, makes languages known, gives them prophetic utterances to proclaim the glory of Christ and the salvation found in Him to now gather a nation under King Jesus. It is a reverse of the curse. That's all what Jesus is doing. It's not some crazy, kooky experience that no one can explain or anything like that. This is the miraculous power of King Jesus to reverse the curse and to gather a people from every tribe, tongue, and nation to Himself as one holy nation. The people of God. Reverse of the curse. And what's amazing here is we read there were about 12 in all. Now that may just be a number. But the fact that Luke says about 12 says that he really wants us to say what's going on with 12. Well, what is 12? 12 is the number of the people of God. 12 tribes of Israel. 12 apostles. There's 120 disciples. 12 times 10. The fullness of disciples. There's 144,000 saints in the Revelation. 12 times 12 times 1,000, right? What's going on with that? It's people of God. It's the number of the people of God. And here you have a picture of what I believe is the last remnant of Old Covenant believers being brought into the fold of Christ. The closing of the Old Covenant and the full-fledged fulfillment and coming of the New. The book of Acts is a closing of an era and the full reality of the New. And these disciples of John are the picture of the closing of the old and the full coming of the new. 12, the fullness of God's people. Having been completed, Paul could write to the church in Ephesians, "There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism." Ephesians 4, 4 and 5. There was no longer disciples of John, disciples of Apollos, disciples of Paul. There was just one Lord, one faith, one baptism. The era of promise closed. The era of fulfillment now fully come. There is a church history legend that these men would go on to be the elders and major teachers in Ephesus. Take it with a grain of salt. But though we don't know if that was indeed the case, what we do know is that they were taken from the shadows and placed into the substance of Christ. No longer living behind the veil, but in light of the radiant glory and eternal life found in Jesus Christ alone. So that's the what and the so what of this passage. But what do we do with it? What do you do with a peculiar passage like this that describes this amazing transition from shadow to substance? This amazing transition from the closing of the era of promise now into the full-fledged swing of the era of fulfillment in the messianic age of Christ. What do you do? Well, the first thing I want us to do is to call to remembrance the utter reality that King Jesus rules and reigns. Amen. And if there is one thing that I hope you leave here today, in light of the craziness that we live in light of a pandemic, in light of political confusion and chaos, I hope you leave here with this one reality. Jesus reigns and rules. And if you're in Christ today, you stand as a testimony to that reality. The fact that you are gathered here in corporate worship in Anchorage, Alaska, approximately 6,002 miles from Jerusalem, where He first poured out His Spirit upon the church on a meager 120 disciples, says all you need to know about the fact that no matter how dark the world may look, Jesus is absolutely in control, accomplishing every one of His purpose and every one of His promises. And that same Spirit that filled those in Jerusalem, Samaria, Cornelius, and Ephesus is the same Spirit that fills us today and empowers us to be Christ's prophetic witness to the lost world. Beloved, greater is He that is in me than he that is in the world. So don't live in fear and anxiety and worry over what you see on the news. Live with joy and peace and strength and boldness, because you belong to the sovereign King of heaven and the Holy Spirit of power lives in you. But there is another point of application that I primarily wish to shed light on. You see, these disciples of John were by every stroke of the book doing the right things. They believed in the Word. They likely followed all the rituals necessary to maintain an upstanding position in their religious tradition. And yet in the midst of it all, they had no idea that they were totally missing the substance behind everything they practiced. They were missing the most important thing of all, a personal knowledge and relationship with the risen King Jesus. They were good religious people, but they were absolutely lost and living in the dark because they did not know the light of Christ. Is that you today? A good person in the eyes of all your friends and family and even your own eyes. Maybe you've gone to church your whole life. You've read the Bible. You served in ministry. You went to Awana and youth group. You attended small groups. Most people around you would consider you a disciple. But deep down, you know you've never known Christ as Lord. You've never been born again. You may even mimic the gifts of the Spirit. That's easy to do. But you have never known the fruits of the Spirit. Love, peace, patience, joy, goodness, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. You've never been indwelled by the Holy Spirit. Never felt His power and presence in the midst of all the darkness. You've never had the Spirit crush your heart over your sin and the reality of your enmity with God. And then open your eyes to the glory of the risen King Jesus, enabling you to cast yourself wholly upon Him for salvation and had your life radically transformed for the glory of Christ, creating within you an insatiable desire for more of Him and less of you. You're living in the shadow of hope, but you've never known the substance of it. Is that you today? Is the Holy Spirit for the first time convicting you of that reality? Then I say to you, repent and turn to Jesus. Come to know of the glorious substance of the High King of Heaven and the salvation that He alone can provide. Come to know of the power and presence of the Holy Spirit that is given to all who come to know Jesus by grace through faith in Him. I think of the cold. Last night we made a fire at our house. It's our first kind of fireplace fire of the year. Kids love it. And I was told it's cold. Because this is always, as a preacher, and my poor preacher's kids, I'm always finding ways to try to weave in a story about Jesus or something. But my head was thinking about this. And I was talking to Colt and I said, wouldn't it be awesome to be able to take this fire with us everywhere. To stay warm out in the midst of the dark and the cold. And he goes, yeah, that would be awesome. I said, that's what the Holy Spirit's like. To have the fire, the warmth, and the presence of God. No matter what dark and cold the world may bring. But beloved, that promise only comes through the promised one, Jesus Christ. So today, if you've yet to know that, repent and believe in Him. And come to know the glory and goodness of Christ and the power and presence of the Spirit forever and always. Let's pray. Father God, I thank You so much for Your Word. And I thank You so much that even though we come to passages in Scripture sometimes that are hard and the immediate flesh response is to just want to say we can't do it or to maybe go on to something else, God. I'm so thankful to know that like Jacob, that when we wrestle with You and Your Word, You always may leave us broken, but never not being blessed. So I thank You, God, that each week You allow me to limp into this pulpit broken and blessed by Your Word. And Father God, I pray that if there is anyone here who has yet to know You, that by Your amazing grace, You would pour the Spirit upon them anew. That You would open their eyes to their sin. That You would open their eyes to the reality that they are living at enmity with You. That they have not come to know You. They have not come to know of the precious reality of the new birth. And God, I pray that right now You would draw them to Yourself. Open their eyes to salvation. Cause them to turn from their ways and to turn to You. That You would fill them with Your Spirit. That they may know the comfort that You alone can bring. And that the shadows of the world would burn away by the light of the substance of Christ. Oh, Father God, remind us that those who have come to know You, we are Your disciples. We are Your prophetic witness. And I pray that You would pour anew Your Spirit upon us. That we would be Your bold witness to the world, calling all to Jesus Christ. For He is our only hope. We talk so much about politics. We talk so much about policies. We talk so much about medication. But we talk so little about repentance. And perhaps everything we see is ultimately just that. The product of sin and unrepentant hearts. And judgment begins with the house of the Lord. So the Lord calls us to repent. Where we have not been living in light of the power You've given us through the Spirit. By failing to be Your powerful witness to the nations. By standing for what is true and right. By not sitting idly by. Why injustice goes unchecked. Why children are being slaughtered in the womb. But being Your mighty witness to say, we will not sit idly by and quietly by while this happens. So God, challenge Your saints with the Spirit of power and boldness. And convert those who have yet to know You by the same Spirit. Father, we thank You and we praise You. And we say these things in the name of Christ. Amen.